So Dan this week is down at Ruth Ann's graduation, and Mount Holyoke's graduation is next week, so I'll have to spend a lot of time. So thinking about graduations, sort of odd for me, because graduation ceremonies are full of endless trite advice. I mean, it's sort of just part of what goes with graduations. People stand up and they've got all sorts of cute sayings. And I think another interesting word for trite advice is proverb. And proverbs are kind of these odd kind of things. In the history of literature and sort of you think about sort of development thing, there have been endless attempts to write these books of proverbs. These are these whole compendiums of these cute little sayings one after another. And you know, the Stoics, the Roman Stoics were really into this. I mean, it's all the Roman Stoic book is just lots of little sayings. It goes all the way up through Nietzsche, who has a whole section in Beyond Good and Evil, which is just endless proverbs. And they sort of make no sense. And he's all proud of the fact that you don't understand him because it shows how smart he is because he could write things you don't understand. You know, some of them are cute to be sure. You know, Ben Franklin writes Poor Richard's Almanac, which has lots of these little cute proverbs. My favorite is the early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise, which is cute because it rhymes. But I've never been able to figure out why sleeping from 9 p.m. to 5 a.m. is somehow superior to sleeping from midnight to 8 or Betty Kuiper style 6 a.m. to 2 p.m. or something like that. And you know, I mean, you get all of these sorts of proverbs out there that are just sort of these fascinating little sayings. But try to read a book of Proverbs sometime. I mean, I've read lots of books in my life, and you know, I can get through all sorts of books of different types. You sit down, you try to read a book of Proverbs, you make it about 3 pages, if you're lucky, before your eyes start glazing over at just cute saying after cute saying after cute saying. So you can imagine how I feel about the book of Proverbs in the Bible. If I were sort of ranking, you know, everybody likes to play the game of what's your favorite book in the Bible to read. You know, everybody has all their candidates. We often don't talk about what's your least favorite book in the Bible. It somehow sounds bad to have a least favorite book in the Bible. It's okay to have a favorite book in the Bible, but not okay to have a least favorite book in the Bible. And so if you're ranking them, the order of your most favorite down to your least favorite, which one is your least most favorite? That sounds okay to say. You know, and you get down there, and as I was making my list sort of mentally, Proverbs are pretty far down. Ezekiel may be below it, maybe not, I don't know. But just sort of you're thinking of these sorts of books of the Bible, Proverbs doesn't offer a lot of promise because it's just sort of this book of all of these neat little sayings, one after another after another. And then it's about the time I start being like, you know, it really is just sort of this add-on book. And then you remember, who wrote most of Proverbs? And you realize it's all attributed to Solomon. And what do we know about Solomon? Well, we don't know a lot about Solomon, but 1 Kings. Find out a little bit about Solomon. He's David's son, and so he becomes king. And the first thing we find out about when Solomon becomes king, chapter 3, is God comes to him and says, you know what, Solomon, you're a great guy, and so you know, I'll give you whatever you want. And so Solomon, what does he ask for? He asks for wisdom. And then God says, verse 12, chapter 3, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Now, that's a pretty amazing statement. Solomon is not only the wisest guy who ever lived, he's the wisest guy who ever will live after him. I mean, this is Mr. Wisdom, right? All embodied here. And how do we know he's so wise? Well, the NIV is really helpful, right? Chapter 3, the next story, a wise ruling is the heading they give for it. So we know this is a wise thing. And it's the story of what? It's a story of an order to cut a baby in half. And, you know, this sounds a little gruesome, you know, ordering having this baby cut in half. But we're also going to be in awe of it. This was really clever of a way to find out who the baby's real mother was or so on. And it's a nice thing, but to be honest, you know, I haven't lived my whole life yet. I've still got some years left. Never once have I had the opportunity to put this wisdom into place to order a baby cut in half to find out who's the real mother kind of thing. I have no idea what the practical implication of this story is. I can't even think of an analogy to it that sort of would affect me in real life where I could do something like ordering a baby cut in half. And so we have this sort of, this is really the only wisdom story we have of Solomon. But we do have this in chapter 4 of 1 Kings. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and a very great insight and a breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ephrathite. I mean, who knew, right? He's wiser than Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. I mean, all of these really wise guys that, how many of you have heard of any of these people? I mean, but Solomon's wiser than all of them. We know this. And his fame spread to all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, 3,000 witty little sayings, right?
and his songs numbered 1,005. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom, sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. We know he's like a Renaissance man, right? I mean, he knows about everything. He's got 3,000 proverbs. People are gathering around him, and you can just imagine they all sit around, and he utters another one of his prophetic sayings. He's the man on the mountain, right? You know, you climb the mountain, and he gives you the wisdom, and then you hear this little epigram, and you say, oh, that's really great, and you go back down the mountain, and you go back to your homes, and you tell, I mean, you read about this, and you think, wow, it'd be great to have a book that had all of this wisdom in it, and oddly, that's what Proverbs sort of is. It's only sort of that, because one thing we learn when we turn to the book of Proverbs is it's actually not a real book at all. It's actually this anthology of books. It's a whole bunch of old kind of books that some editor way back when stapled together. So there's all these different sections in Proverbs, and each one of them is sort of introduced of here's some more sayings. Three of the sections are attributed to Solomon. And so we'll pick up with one of those. We'll pick up the one that starts in chapter 25 of Proverbs. And if you approach the book of Proverbs, having just read about Solomon, imagining we want to sort of get, what does this guy, the wisest guy who ever lived, have to say? Chapter 25, these are more Proverbs of Solomon, copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now that's a really promising beginning, right? Not only are these the Proverbs of Solomon, these are the really impressive ones that somebody else wrote down for us. So you can imagine he's up there, he's talking, and there's all these people, and they say, we want to get like the best of Solomon. And that's what starting in chapter 5, or 25 is. The section starting in chapter 25 is also the virtues of the shortest of all of them, of sort of the collection, so we have some chance of even pretending to talk about it. And we can pick up in chapter 26. This is the wisdom of Solomon, wisest man who ever lived. Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool. What the heck does that mean? I mean, you start piecing it together. You realize snow in summer isn't great. Thunderstorm in summer, okay. But snow in summer, not a good thing. It sort of seems odd. Rain in harvest, really kind of odd. It's not supposed to rain at harvest time. Giving honor to a fool seems similarly stupid. In other words, fools don't deserve honor would be another way of saying it, but it doesn't sound so proverbial then. So verse 2. Like a fluttering sparrow or a darting swallow, an undeserved curse does not come to rest. Is this deep? I mean, what does this mean, right? And you begin to sort of put it together and you say, if somebody were to curse you in a way that you don't deserve, well, it's kind of meaningless, right? It's just like a bird flying around, never landing or doing anything. You know, I mean, curses that have no relation to anything are really kind of just, flighty little things that don't matter. Verse 3, maybe we'll get some more hope. A whip for the horse. That's promising, right? A halter for the donkey and a rod for the backs of fools. That was at least kind of funny. You know, I mean, you imagine you got a horse and you can whip the horse to make it go or put a halter on a donkey. And, you know, if you find somebody foolish, you get to beat them now. And surely I'm not supposed to take this literally, but what am I supposed to do with it? Well, we go on. Verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. And that's certainly true. Have you ever talked to somebody completely foolish and you start trying to get into a discussion with somebody foolish? How long before you look like a fool too? I mean, it's so true. We all know this. And so we move on to verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. Verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Verse 5. Answer a fool according to his folly. This is wisdom, when you can have two consecutive proverbs which say exactly opposite things, right? So now you meet a fool. Do you answer them or not? And you know what? You've got biblical warrant for whichever you do. It's really, really great. The book keeps going on. You get down to verse 8, right? Like tying a stone in a sling is the giving of honor to a fool, which seems a lot like verse 1 saying, you know, we shouldn't be giving fools honor because, you know, if you have a sling and you put a stone in it, and then you tie the stone to the sling, you've kind of defeated the purpose. It seems like kind of a useless use of a sling to have the stone tied to it. This is the wisest man who ever lived, and this is what he has to tell us? It is an endless book of a series of things that you look at and you say, you know what? I already knew that. Any idiot could figure this stuff out. there doesn't seem to be anything particularly deep here at all. And these observations range from the completely obvious to the completely trite and seemingly meaningless. And am I allowed to say that about a book in the Bible? I mean, really, we got this whole book here full of things like that. Imagine I was going to give a sermon now, and I am giving a sermon now. Imagine I'm now going to go through, and we're going to go through all of the Proverbs, starting in chapter 25 to the end of the section, one by one. How would you feel by the end of that sermon? Would you feel wise if we did this, one after another, after another? How long before all of you, not just the kids, but all of you completely tuned it out? I mean, I'm probably the last half of you, right? I mean, this is really just sort of a book full of these things that seem to offer almost no promise for sort of endless discussion, for sort of saying things that you'd all walk out of here feeling like, I learned a lot. And it turns out, in the book of Proverbs, there's a guy just like me. He's like my new hero. Chapter 30. The book of Proverbs has a structure that says like an anthology. Chapters 1 through 29 have five major sections, right? Three of them are attributed to Solomon. Two of them are just sort of more sayings of the wise. Chapters 30 and 31 end the book of Proverbs, and it's a whole series of really short things. There's at least four, maybe more, little other things that whoever put this book together sort of added on at the end. Chapter 30. The sayings of Agur, son of Jacob. We have no idea who Agur is, absolutely none. The sayings of Agur, son of Jacob, an oracle. This man declared to Ithiel, and to Ukal. We have no idea who Ithiel, and Ukal are, right? And we have really no idea why there's two Ithiels, right? I mean, this is sort of odd, right? It's like that Newhart show, right? My brother Daryl and my other brother Daryl, right? And I got Ithiel and then Ithiel again, right? So what does he have to say? I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. What is this doing at the end of the book of Proverbs? Think about the editorial decision to put this right here. We have just read 29 chapters of the wisdom of the wisest man who ever lived, and then suddenly, right here in verse 30, I am the most ignorant of men. I do not have a man's understanding. I have not learned wisdom, nor have I knowledge of the Holy One. That is exactly how I feel at the end of the book of Proverbs. What do I know after reading this book? I feel as ignorant as when I started. I have no wisdom whatsoever. I don't really understand anything at all. And here it is in chapter 30, somebody saying exactly my reaction to this book. And then he goes on. Who has gone up to heaven and come down? Who has gathered up the wind in the hollow of his hands? Who has wrapped up the waters in his cloak? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and the name of his son? Tell me if you know. I mean, you can notice the serious echo of Job there, right? I mean, who knows everything? Tell me if you know who has all wisdom. Well, we all know who has all wisdom. God has all wisdom. I have no wisdom. If there's any wisdom out there, and this is Job, where shall wisdom be found? If there's any wisdom out there, God has wisdom. Me, I don't know much at all compared to God. And it's also got this great, what is his name and the name of his son? I mean, God's son? I mean, that seems a little odd, right? So we have this sort of odd kind of thing here, this sort of, end of the book, end of the book of Proverbs. We have this declarative statement saying, sure, you've read this book, but, you know, I read it too. I have no wisdom whatsoever. None. God has lots of wisdom. And then Agur goes on. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you, and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal, and dishonor the name of my God. It's kind of an interesting little passage here. So Agur's going along, he starts off saying, you know, I have no wisdom, God has all wisdom, there's only two things I'm going to ask of God. The second one is the easiest one to sort of see immediately what he's saying, give me my daily bread. But what does he mean by that? Well, it's not what we often think of when we read that. You know, it's right in the Lord's Prayer, right? So we often will say, give me my daily bread. And we often mean, you know, make sure I have enough, right? And he says that. He says, one thing I'm going to avoid poverty. Because if I have this sort of poverty and I don't have enough, I may end up stealing, I'll be tempted to go do this thing, and that will dishonor God, so make sure I have enough. But then he also says, give me my daily bread, also means make sure I don't have too much, because if I have too much, what will happen? Well, then I'll start thinking how wonderful I am, and how easy life is, and what need do I have for God? Give me my daily bread, in other words, is Eger coming along saying, make sure I have exactly enough to be content. Don't give me so much that I'm sort of just forget about you. Don't give me so little that I end up dishonoring you. Give me exactly what I need. Take care of all of my material circumstances that I need, just so that I don't have to think about them either way. And that's a really interesting kind of thought. You know, imagining asking God for exactly enough, not more than exactly enough, but exactly enough. That's one of the two things he asked for. The other thing he asked for is, keep falsehood and lies far from me. And what does he mean by that? Well, that's the verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. And there's something kind of interesting about this. I mean, what is he saying here? He's saying the words of God are enough. They're also perfect. It's exactly what we need. We don't need more than that. Don't go trying to add to the words of God, right? I don't need all that. All I need are the words of God. And what do we know about the words of God? Well, he just told us they're where real wisdom is. We men have no wisdom whatsoever. God has wisdom. God's wisdom is flawless. It's perfect. It's exactly enough. And so what does he ask for? He says, keep all the falsehood, keep all the other stuff away from me. Agur's request here is a request that God give him exactly what he needs, both physically and spiritually. He's not saying, give me lots of other grandiose things. He's saying, take care of my physical needs. Don't give me more than I need. Don't give me less than I need. Take care of my spiritual needs. Give me exactly the wisdom God wants me to have. Don't try to give me more than that. Don't try to give me less than that. The words of God are enough. It's a very clever little passage here, because you imagine sort of what he's doing here. He's starting off with this, you know, I know nothing. What wisdom do I have? God has all wisdom. And then proceeds with this really deeply wise point that if you want wisdom, you turn to God, not to men, not to Solomon, interestingly, by putting in this book. You turn to God for wisdom. And if you want your physical life taken care of, you turn to God to have him take care of all of your needs. Ultimately, wisdom comes from God. Why is this so important that the editor would put this right at the end of the book of Proverbs? I mean, you think about it, it's sort of an odd way to end this book that's full of all of these sayings of wisdom. And many of them are, teach this to your sons, let me teach you the wisdom I have. And suddenly we get this passage saying, you know what? You just need what God has. You need the flawless words of God. You need to sort of rest on that and nothing more. And we get a clue about why this is here down in verse 11. Verses 11 to 14 are another interesting unit. We have no idea if this comes from my new hero, Eger, or somebody else. But it's kind of an interesting little passage. And it starts here, there are those, and we've already lost it. The NIV, trying to make it readable, sort of adds a verb. It turns out there's no verb here at all. And the lack of the verb actually adds to it a bit. So I'll read the passage. This is Robert Alter's translation. So this is chapter 30 of Proverbs, verse 11. No verb. A generation that reviles its father and its mother it does not bless. A generation that is pure in its eyes, though it has not been washed of its filth. A generation how haughty its eyes, and its eyelids how arrogant. A generation whose teeth are swords and meat cleavers its jaws to devour the lowly from the earth and the impoverished from humankind. Sort of a series of statements about a generation that, a generation that, a generation that. And what does it mean? And you know, without the verb, right? So Dan Avedis, you know, there are those, it sort of gives us something to talk about. But what does it mean just sort of have this series of these statements? A generation that reviles its father, and its mother it does not bless. And nicely, Dan talked about exactly this idea last week. Imagine a generation that did that. A generation that reviled its father, and its mother it did not bless. What does this mean? Well, it's a generation that's sort of looking out and saying, We do not care about the wisdom of the past. We don't care what everybody before us had to say. Why do we honor our father and mother? We honor them because that's where we learn how to lead good, godly lives. This is sort of the heritage of how we know how to live our lives. And imagine now a generation that rejects all of that. This would be kind of an odd generation, a generation that's starting from scratch. After the French Revolution, Edmund Burke wrote this book, Reflections on the Revolution in France, and in it he says, you know, the biggest problem with the French Revolution is what the French have done is they've come along and they've just sort of torn everything apart in the past, and they're saying we're going to start completely from scratch and creating a society. And he says this is going to be a big problem because they're sitting down trying to create a new society. What's going to make the next generation think what they've just created means anything? They've already just taught everybody. You can throw everything out and start from scratch at any time. You can go put whatever you want in place, but then nobody else is going to think there's any need to heed to this new set of rules. People are just sort of reinventing themselves every single generation once you start ignoring everything that came before. And what would happen if you imagined that? A generation that is pure in its eyes, though it has not been washed of its filth. There's something interesting going on here, and it's something nice about this idea of the generation. I mean, is this the same generation or the next generation? You'll notice without a verb, there's no way to do it, and it sort of conveys this idea of a progression here, that maybe it all happens at the same time. You throw out all the wisdom of the past, and what do you start thinking? We're pretty good. Because how do I know I'm pretty good? I'm doing everything I want to do. And if I'm doing everything I want to do must be good. And you know what? I can just go on and do that. I know all those people in the past said there were all these bad things, but I don't have to worry about what those people in the past thought. We're doing a good thing here all the time. And so suddenly we imagine a generation that's pure in its own eyes, even though they're doing all sorts of things that the rest of us might consider bad. They're pure in their own eyes. And imagine that. A generation, how haughty its eyes, and its eyelids, how arrogant. How long before you start thinking, you know what, we're doing a pretty good job, we're pure, before you start looking down on everyone else? Not only am I really good, everyone else is just being foolish and idiotic, and we're just superior to everybody. I'm really good here, we're doing it all right. And then what happens? A generation whose teeth are swords and meat cleavers its jaws to devour the lowly from the earth and the impoverished from humankind. How long before you set out to destroy all those others that aren't with the program? You realize what's going on in this sort of series of the generations thing is, it's describing a world that, well, it looks a lot like ours. I mean, it looks like a lot like the world we live in, of a generation that sort of is constantly running to reinvent itself, thinks of itself as pure, looks around with disdain at all those maybe clinging to the past in some way, and then turns and sets its teeth on those other generation. And before we start feeling too arrogant about it, this is also, oddly, a really good description of the church over time. What happens to churches over time? Churches are constantly tempted by, you know what we need to do? We need to speak to the modern age. We need to do something really different than all those churches. And it's not long before we start looking around and saying, you know, all those old churches, they were sort of had all sorts of sinful things in them. We're better than them. We've corrected all the abuses of the past churches. And then we start looking around at all the other churches and say, you know what? We've done a really good job being a church here. Look how great we are as a church. And then it's not long after that before we have utter disdain and contempt for everything around us. Church has fallen. And you know who else falls into it? Christians fall into this all the time. We're constantly saying, you know what? I know other people. I know what's right to do. I've kind of got the sin. My sins aren't really sins. My things I do aren't really that bad. And then we go from that to, well, you know what? I can kind of look around with disdain at all the people who haven't quite arrived at my enlightened status. And then next thing you know, we've said, you imagine this problem, a problem of people who have sort of forgotten all of this stuff. What do we need? Well, what we need is some way to remind us of what A, you're saying, that wisdom comes from God, that sort of we don't really have all this wisdom, that somehow or another, we need like a book that sort of had this great, but nobody reads books anymore. You know what we really need? We need a bunch of really short, easy to memorize statements that remind us of what's true. Things that we can kind of keep in the back of our mind at all the time that would be a constant check for us. And that we would sort of have this idea in the back of our mind, and when we start deviating from it, we think, wait a minute, that violates this neat little statement I have in the back of my mind. What would we call those neat little statements that we have memorized? Well, we could call them proverbs if we wanted to. And as soon as we start thinking about proverbs like that, we realize something kind of fascinating about proverbs. If proverbs seem meaningless, if proverbs seem obvious, that's good. That's the whole point of being a proverb, is it should be really, really obvious and trite. If you read a proverb and it doesn't seem meaningless and trite, that's the problem. The problem would be if we read the book of Proverbs and every page we're discovering brand new things, because what would that mean? It would mean we had forgotten all of the most obvious and basic things out there. And when we start to think of the book of Proverbs like that, the book of Proverbs isn't a book we sit down to read to sort of discover all these fascinating new insights. It's a book we read to remind us of the things that should be obvious. But there's a huge temptation to forget about these obvious things. What makes Solomon so wise? He has cute ways of telling us really, really obvious things. And when we think about the book of Proverbs like that, you can start running it out as a test. So I did that. I started flipping back through this section of Proverbs. And get my own personal favorite list that suddenly hits me when I start looking at it like that. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings. And you know what? When I started thinking about that, I thought, well, on the one hand, it's kind of obvious. On the other hand, it's actually kind of interesting, because what is it saying? The glory of God is hiding things, which is true when you think about it. What's one of the most amazing things about God is that we can never understand him. We will never fully understand God. Imagine a God you could completely understand, a God that was smaller than your brain. What a depressing God that would be. We have a God here that hides all this stuff. It's no way we will ever get to the depths of God. We will never grasp it. And yet, it's the honor of kings to constantly be looking for more. Because one reaction we could have to that is, well, I never understand God, so why bother trying? But it's our honor to constantly be trying. And that's kind of neat. I didn't learn anything there, but it's kind of neat to imagine that. Chapter 26, verse 13. The sluggard says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion roaming the streets. That one's kind of funny, because you imagine somebody's really lazy and doesn't want to get out and do anything. And what do lazy people do all the time? Oh, I can't go out. There's a lion running around. It might eat me, right? I mean, I think about that. We all do this all the time. I can't, you know, my car might break down if I go do this and help that. I mean, I can't do that. Or, you know, I could die if I do this. You know, it'd be terrible. And so we have this natural tendency to invent all these fantastic excuses for why we just want to be lazy. I also like that because it reminds me of my other favorite proverb, which is earlier in the book, chapter 6, where it says, you know, consider the ant, you sluggard. Look at its ways and be wise. And I've always liked that because it sort of reminds me all the time. Every time I'm going to be lazy, I always remember that. And I always think, you know, ants are out there working. And if ant can be out there working, I can certainly be out there working. And sort of becomes this nice little device to remind me. Or you look at, you know, chapter 29. Not chapter 29. Oh, yeah, chapter 29, verse 2. When the righteous thrive, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. And that one's kind of nice. I kind of like that because it reminds me of another thing, you know, sort of another proverb. Sidney Hook once said that all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for the good to do nothing. And I've always liked that ever since I heard it, right? And I've always liked it because it always reminds me, you know what? If you're good and you sit back and do nothing, evil will triumph, guaranteed, because the evil are always going to be out there doing things. And what's nice about this proverb for me is it reminds me, you know what? Not only is it just important to just do this, it benefits people when the good do something. And it hurts people when the evil do something. It's not just sort of this abstract. And so I read these proverbs, and in many ways it's conducting the exercise that Nietzsche talked about his own proverbs. Nietzsche said the problem with proverbs and the problem with modern people is they don't spend enough time ruminating about them. We all just want to read it and move on. Nietzsche says what you really need to do with all of his proverbs is sit around and ponder them endlessly. And I think that's also true of these. In fact, probably more true of these than Nietzsche's. Although Nietzsche's are kind of funny too. So there's sort of, there's something deep in these that in some ways is obvious, but reminding ourselves of the obvious is really, really important. So you want the homework assignment for the week. Memorize a proverb. Just one. It'll take you, what, a minute to memorize one of the Proverbs. Just pick any one you want, memorize it, make it your own. Because if we don't do this as individual Christians, and we don't do this as a church, it won't be long before we too have become the generation that has forgotten the past, the generation that looks pure in its own eyes, the generation that becomes haughty, and the generation that looks with disdain at everyone around us. Let's pray.
God, we thank you. We thank you, God, that you are ultimately the source of all wisdom, and that, God, we are not. God, we thank you for the reminder that if we want to be wise, we must constantly turn to you, and that wisdom, God, doesn't always come in the fancy, new, exciting things, but wisdom also often comes, God, in the most simple and obvious things that we need to be reminded of. Remind us of those things this week, God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.